Good morning. I'm glad you're here today. If those of us who we live here at the beach, the Memorial Day weekend all the way through Labor Day weekend is kind of the official open beach season. So we're not going to keep you here long today because I know some of you probably have your bathing suits out in the car and you want to hit that frigid cold water this morning, don't you? It is Memorial Day weekend, as Pastor Hunter alluded to, and some of you may have lost loved ones who have been defending our country so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have today. So I have a short little video for us today to watch that commemorates and memorializes those who have given their lives so that we might be free. Watch this. Thank you. Every time Audrey, Emmy, and I see someone in uniform, we go up, we thank them for serving our country, keeping us safe. These are the people who are on the front line, who are willing to sacrifice even their lives. So I think we as the people of God should say thank you to them and appreciate them for doing this. And if you have lost a loved one who was engaging in warfare, on behalf of our church, we say thank you for your sacrifice. We're in this ongoing sermon series in the book of Philippians called Glorious Joy. Sometimes you can be in conversations with people and not realize that you tend to get a little more excited about something than they do. Recently, I was talking to one of the high school boys in our neighborhood, and he told me he was graduating on June 6th, and I said, oh, D-Day. He said, what's that? I said, you know, D-Day, Normandy invasion, World War II. He had no clue what I was talking about. And I said, well, they teach this in American history. And he goes, well, I'm in it now. I said, well, what part are you in? He said, well, from World War II on. He had never heard of D-Day. How many of you have heard of D-Day? Okay, just making sure you got educated as well, all right? So I walked him quickly through what D-Day was. And he said, when I get back, I'll look it up. We're in this passage today in Philippians where Paul is just overflowing with joy and he wants to pass this on to other people to experience it. And I found that sometimes many Americans never experience happiness. They get moments of it, but it doesn't last. Sometimes we as Americans and even as Christians, we walk around living and acting like we are from a third world country. In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, our founding father, wrote these words. We hold these truths that should be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Unalienable mean guaranteed rights. What are they? That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. Did you know that the pursuit of happiness is a guarantee right that you have as a U.S. citizen? It's written in the Declaration of Independence. It's brought over into the U.S. Constitution. The pursuit of happiness is something we are guaranteed. We have the right to pursue that. But why are so many Americans and so many Christians seem to be not experiencing happiness? Because I think happiness is based on happenings. They're based on our circumstances. They're based on what happens to us. And if it's a good happening, we get happy about it. If it's a bad one, we don't. You can take two people and put them in the exact same situation that could go south, and they'll have two different reactions. Some will just fly through it with flying colors. They will come out happy. Others will be soured by it. Why? Perspective, all in how you view it. It's bad enough to be understood today, let alone misunderstood. Paul is not telling us in this series that no matter what our discouragements are, our disappointments are, or our despairs are, that we should just go on with life laughing and being joyful. He's not saying that. He understands that when bad things happen, it is normal and natural for us to be devastated by them. For example, if I lost Audrey or Emmy, I would be devastated. I would need time to grieve the loss of either one of them. So Paul is not saying we just put on a happy face when we come to church or go outside, no matter what our bad situations are. But he is saying something about how we deal with them. A good example is found in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament and the life of David. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan had to come and confront him with his sin? And Nathan goes through this elaborate story of trying to let David know that he, as the prophet, had been informed by God what David had done. And when Nathan pronounces the judgment of God on David, he said, "You shall not die, but the child that has been conceived will die." 9 months go along. Bathsheba carries the baby to full term. It is born. But within hours, the baby begins to lose its health. The Bible says that David went into praying and fasting. He put ashes on him. He removed his royal robes and he went into solitude begging God to let this baby live. Because he knew the death of the baby was his fault. It was God's way to punish him for what he had done. And the Bible says that once David got word that the baby had died, his attitude changed. Look at this in 2 Samuel. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you rose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So what is the principle, biblical principle, that God and Paul wants us all to know? And it's this: when we're experiencing disappointments and discouragements and despairs, we should not let them define us. I know many people who let their disappointments, their discouragements, their despairs define who they are. And sometimes you may post something wonderful on Facebook or social media, and you're all excited about it. You're all joyful about it. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. We have in our house. And then someone comes behind and later posts this comment that almost seems to try to take away your joy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you're sitting there going, "Why did they do that? I'm going to delete that post." Because you're excited about something, but they got to rub it in that your excitement is not on the level of theirs, and therefore they want to steal that joy from you. discouragement, disappointments, and despairs are going to happen to all of us. And therefore, what Paul says is when they come, do not let them define who you are. We can pursue happiness, but we cannot pursue joy. We're given an unalienable right to go after happiness, but we cannot pursue joy. Why? Because joy can only be produced by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can produce or I can produce. The Holy Spirit produces that in us in spite of our disappointments, our discouragements, and our despairs. As I told you, Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. He is there to waiting execution by beheading. He will be there for 2 years before Rome takes his life. And so while he's there, shackled to two Praetorian guards, one on each side of him, looking at his discouragements, his disappointments, his despairs, and we'll look at some of that in a moment, he decides to write letters to churches to encourage them. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. He takes time to use what God's given him while he's still alive to bring joy to other people. So I'm not suggesting there are times he may not have wished for better circumstances. I'm not suggesting that there are not times that he was praying for better circumstances. All I'm saying is that no matter what his circumstances were, even in prison, he said, I'm not going to let those define me. My identity is not determined by my circumstance. My identity is determined by Christ. There is a big difference. So this morning, I want us to look at several ways we cannot let our discouragements and disappointments and despairs define us. Here's the first one. We choose to remain confident that God has a bigger picture with our circumstances. When God allows bad things to come into your life, they just don't randomly happen. God, I believe, is in control of everything. And therefore, he allows things in our lives for a bigger picture. Paul begins to write about that in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. And all of a sudden, it's like a light has come on. Look at what he realizes. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courageous confidence to speak the word of God without fear. That doesn't sound like a man in prison licking his wounds and having a pity party. He's looking at these discouragements and disappointments and despairs through a different lens. He's seeing that he cannot even allow his imprisonment to define who he is. So therefore, his attitude shifts. His perspective shifts because he sees that the gospel is having impact in ways he never thought was possible, and he gives us how it happens. He uses the word progress. In verse 12 is the Greek New Testament word prokopi. This was a military word. Now, why would Paul use a military word here? It was used in ancient times to describe a group of pioneer woodcutters who preceded an advancing army, clearing the way for an otherwise impenetrable forest of trees and underbrush. Paul viewed his circumstances, meaning being in prison, shackled to two guards, as clearing the way for a greater progress of the gospel that otherwise may not have happened. In other words, Paul says, I realize why I'm here. I thought if I was out there, the gospel would spread faster. But no, God has me here because while I'm here, the gospel is actually spreading faster with me in prison than me out of it. And he gives us two good examples. The first one is called the Praetorian Guard. Paul would have been shackled to a guard on either side. Rome used 2 to 3, sometimes 4 shifts of guards, so he could have up to 6 to 8 guards over a 24-hour period. He is shackled to them. They stand right beside of him. The Praetorian Guard was the most elite of the Roman soldiers. They were the fiercest. They knew combat strategy better than anybody else. They were greatly feared and respected. We know from history there was about 9,000 of them in totality. Paul knows who these guards are. They're not afraid to kill in a second. To me, he sees this as awesome that he's shackled to two Praetorian guards. I like to use my imagination when I'm reading scripture. I just imagine if I'm Paul sitting in this dungy, rat-infested prison cell with a Roman guard on either side of me, I can just imagine Paul writing out this letter to Philippians, and he goes, wait a minute, hey guys, can I get your opinion on this? And he shares what he's writing to them about faith in Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do you think of this, guys? I can just see him doing that. See, he's shackled to them, but get this, they are shackled to him. See, Paul said, I'm really not the prisoner here, these guards are. So his perspective changed. He let God redefine who was really in prison. It wasn't him. It was these Praetorian guards. In verse 13, he says this, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Whole Praetorian Guard, that means all 9,000 of them. See, I can imagine. See, use your imagination. I can just imagine. These guys are shackled to him, and they get ready to go off, and the two new guys are coming and say, how's your prisoner? Oh, he's a nut. What do you mean? He keeps talking about this Messiah Jesus that came and was born. You remember the guy we executed by crucifixion? Yeah. He says that guy came back from the grave 3 days later and that he personally saw him. Oh, he's nuts. No, he's not nuts. He's sincere. He really believes he saw this resurrected Jesus. What do you think? I don't know. He's rather convincing. I've never seen a man in prison not whining, griping, complaining, but rather talking about the joy of a salvation like this man. Instead of feeling sorry for himself, he shared the gospel. The Bible says that because of what he did with these Praetorian guards, the gospel went all the way to the household of Caesar. Paul saw his imprisonment, that it gave him an opportunity to bring the gospel to the very heart of the secular power of Rome. And we'll look at that in a moment. Another example he gives us is believers. First is the Praetorian Guard, second are believers. In verse 14, he says this, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courageous confidence to speak the word of God without fear. The church was under persecution by Nero. They were hunting down Christians left and right. And because Paul was in prison, willingly sharing the gospel with these Praetorian guards, it gave Christians outside in the Roman Empire in Philippi courage to speak in spite of the persecution. So his imprisonment was actually a good thing. And he finally sees it. Here's the second thing, how we can not allow our discouragements, disappointments, and despairs to find us. We ask the right question. Don't ask, why is this happening to me? Ask, how, God, are you going to use this for the spread of the gospel through me? Not why, but how. If you ask why, you'll go nuts. I can't tell you the number of Christians I have known in my lifetime that something bad happened to them, and all they did was ask God, why, and they walked away from their faith. They walked away from the church because they blamed God for the tragedy. Instead of asking how, they let their tragedy define them. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember, his 11 brothers were jealous and they sold him to Midianite slave traders, and they take him all the way down to Egypt and they sell him to an official in Egypt called Potiphar. And he finally ticks Potiphar off and Potiphar throws him into prison. But God keeps blessing Joseph and he gets promoted to head of the prison down there under this guy. And then the Pharaoh has these disturbing dreams. And you know the story. Eventually, God uses Joseph to interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. And in a split second, he goes from prisoner to prime minister over Egypt. There's 7 years of good years. They're storing up crops. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. When the famine hits, it's widespread throughout the Mideast. It even affects Israel. Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt to buy food. This is how severe the famine is. And through two or three visits, finally after a third visit, his heart cannot stand it any longer because God has now given him perspective on why he is there. He is sold at 17. He becomes prime minister at 30. That's 13 years. 7 years of good years have gone by. Now, it's been a pretty good long time, 20-some years since his brothers have seen him. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's talking in Egyptian through a translator. He can understand his brothers. They don't know it's him because he's not acting like them. And all of a sudden, the perspective hits him. He realizes that for most of his life, he's been letting what they did to him define him. And all of a sudden, the light comes on. And he sees it. And in Genesis 50:20, he says this to his brothers. As far as I'm concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. For he brought me to this high position I have today so that I could save the lives of many people. Meaning, save the 12 tribes of Israel. If there's no 12 tribes of Israel, there's no David, there's no Messiah. See, God had a bigger picture. Joseph couldn't see it until 30-some years later. The light comes on. But when he sees it, he's no longer bitter against his brothers. The Apostle Paul gets it. He sees why he's in prison. He sees what all these discouragements and disappointments and despairs are causing the spread of the gospel. We know that from the gospel that the Praetorian Guard began to spread the gospel for Paul, for the Lord. This astonishing story of a Jewish Messiah who'd come, we had killed, but was resurrected. The faith in that Messiah began to spread through the Praetorian Guard. And it made it all the way up to family members of the emperor, Nero. Let me show it to you in Philippians. Paul writes about it. Philippians 4, give my greetings to each of God's holy people and all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings, and all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in what? Caesar's household. See, had he been out preaching the gospel, it would have never made it to Caesar's household. God had a bigger plan. God had a bigger picture. And now even family members in Nero, the emperor's family, have come to Christ. That is powerful to me. You want to change somebody in your family? You get turned on to the Lord. When you have the joy of the Lord in you, it gets contagious. They want to know why you can be so joyful when they are not. Paul is writing this letter, as I said, while Nero was emperor. Nero ruled for 14 years from 54 AD to June 68 AD. He was one of the most despicable emperors ever. He was brutal, even to his own family. He got ticked off at his own mother and had her murdered. He nearly bankrupted Rome due to all of his building projects. He enjoyed tormenting Christians. He said, all right, you say you're the light of the world, great. Roll those Christians in tar, set them on fire, attach them to a pole, let them light up the streets of Rome. He did that. He says, you're the salt of the earth, gird. He ordered the Praetorian Guard to fillet, remove the outer skin of Christians, roll them in salt beds, and put them on display. He had Christians thrown to the lions. See if your God will protect you. He is blamed for the burning of Rome. Now, I know some of you have heard he played his fiddle. That's myth. We know from archaeology and digging up other records of historians from that day, there were historians in his day who hated Nero, so they made that up to blame him for the fire. The fire destroyed 14 precincts, leveled 7 others, but it created this huge, massive acreage that he wanted to build his own special palace. And in the middle of it, you know what he wanted to do? Erect a statue of himself that was 98 feet in height. That's a man who's full of himself. because he believed he was a god, and therefore everyone in Rome should worship him. That spot was eventually used to build the Colosseum by another emperor, Vespasian, which was an unbelievable architectural design. Back then, it could seat 80,000 people. It's like a football stadium here in America. It could seat that many people. They used it for gladiatorial contests, executions of Christians, and to reenact famous Roman battles. Last week, I told you about a woman named Elizabeth Elliot and how her husband, along with four other missionary couples, had traveled to the Amazon jungle to share the gospel with Alka Indians. And here they are: Roger Yudarian, Peter Fleming, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and Ed McCulley. All five were speared to death on January 8, 1956. Some also had hack marks or butcher marks going across their faces because these indigenous people wanted to make sure they were dead. It was devastating to the wives who lost their husbands. But Elizabeth Elliot decided, I will not let the death of my husband by these people define who I am and how I react. 2 years later, after spending 2 years in grief, she went back into that same village with her young daughter, okay, Valerie, and along with Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, to share the gospel. Elizabeth Elliot tells in her books that Nate Saint's son, Steve, asked his dad, well, Dad, you have a gun. What if they tried to kill you? And Nate Saint said to his young little boy at the time, no, I won't kill him. Steve Saint said, why, Daddy, why? He said, son, if they kill me, I go straight to heaven. But if I kill them, they go straight to hell. He saw the bigger picture. He died for the bigger picture. Elizabeth Elliot, in her books, Through the Gates of Splendor and the Shadow of the Almighty, which have been turned into movies, you can watch these. This is Beyond the Gates of Splendor. This is called The End of the Spear. They're some of the most touching, emotional movies you could ever watch because they interview people from that time when they went and found the speared bodies of these men and had to come and break the news to their wives and their families. In her book, Elizabeth Elliot, quoting her husband, says this. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jamie Saint, the grandson of Nate Saint, says this. When we are asked about this, we choose as a family not to focus on their deaths, but how God used their deaths to clear the way for the progress of the gospel. Sounds just like Paul. It's called perspective. Seeing it from God's point of view. And one of the surest tests of spiritual maturity is what it takes to rob us of the joy the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. In Galatians 5, Paul writes that this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Notice, it's the fruit of the Spirit. He produces it. You can't and I can't. But we can lose that joy. John writes about this in 1 John 1:4. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And really the only main cause for us to lose, for a believer to lose joy, is a life of sin, which corrupts our fellowship with the Lord, who is the source of our joy. Such sinful attitudes as dissatisfaction, bitterness, resentment, ungodly anger, doubt, fear, negativism can cause joy to be forfeited. Consequently, the only way to restore lost joy is to repent and return to a proper worship of and obedience to God. Some of you right now, you're so mad at another person, you don't have the joy of your salvation. It is not what they did. It is your disobedience to forgive them. You want joy? Then obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not mitigating what they did to you. What I'm mitigating is your attitude that Jesus Christ is not worthy enough of you to say, Jesus, forgive me of my hatred of them. Forgive me my bitterness against them. Forgive me my anger of them. That's what I'm upset about. That's what the Lord's upset. You want your joy? Obey the Lord. You know, I've noticed as a pastor, it doesn't have to be major things that takes our joy. It can be minor things. We can have the major things like a health change or financial change or loss of career change. But most of the things that steal people's joy in the church today are minor things. You get up, you get dressed, you come here, you walk in the door, and you go, "The music is too loud. It's too warm in there. Who spilled a drink on this pew? It's stained." You see, it's the little things that get us. So the question is, did you come to inspect the facility or did you come to worship the Lord? It's the little things that we allow the devil to use to steal our joy. I won't say the one that some of you are thinking, he preaches too long. The Bible tells us repeatedly that suffering and pain are part of being in a relationship with Christ. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes, "Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest." Some of you, you can't even sleep at night. Your brain won't even shut down. How do I know? Because I get text messages you at 3 a.m. I'm dead asleep. I get up the next morning and go, "Oh, what are they doing up at that time of hour?" Solomon says, those who don't have the right, obedient relationship to Christ can't even sleep at night. Job talks about this in Job 5:7. "People are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from the fire. Job 14:1 says, "Everyone that a woman gives birth to lives only for a short time. The days of his life are full of trouble." One philosopher said, "The moment we are born, we begin to die." Now, don't that give you joy? Jesus talked about this in John 16:33 to his disciples. "I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many," what? "Trials and what? But take heart because I have overcome the world." Jesus said, you're going to have these things. Don't be shocked when they come. We believers are especially vulnerable when such things happen, like I said, suddenly. And when they do, our attitude can go south fairly fast. In such cases, events that are not sinful in themselves lead to sinful responses that steal our joy. I hope that makes sense to you. Sometimes the events that happen to you are not sinful, but how you handle them with your response becomes sinful. James writes this in James 1, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great what?" Oh, they're weak, Lord. "When troubles of any kind come your way," troubles. He didn't say when good times come. He says when troubles come, "consider it an opportunity for great what? Joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Our God is the only God in the universe that has the power to take your disappointments, your discouragements, and your despairs and turn them around and use them for a greater picture, his glory and the salvation of other people. Apostle Paul went through a lot of suffering to share the gospel. We often read his letters and we think, oh, Paul had it made. No, he didn't. He paid a huge price. He suffered severely. Not just emotionally, but physically for spreading the gospel. And he gives us a little short summary of those in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's look at them. He says, "At 5 different times, the Jewish leaders punished me with whips. Each time they hit me with 39 times. You do the math. 3 times the Romans punished me with sticks. People threw stones at me to kill me once. 3 times I have been on ships that broke in the sea. Once I was in the sea for a day and a night." He is out there, out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. "I've traveled on many journeys. I've been in danger from rivers and also from robbers. I've been in danger from my own people and also from Gentiles. I've been in danger in cities and also in the wilderness. I have been in danger on the sea. I've been in danger from false believers. I've worked very hard. I have been in pain. Many times I've not slept. I have often been hungry and thirsty. Many times I have had no food. I've often been cold and without enough clothes. All these troubles have happened to me, but also every day I have trouble in my mind. I worry about the believers in all the churches." As you read that, how many of you think Paul went through some suffering? He did. But he didn't let it define him. None of us have gone through what he went through. None of us. So he didn't let those disappointments, those discouragements, those despairs define who he was. One of the biggest temptations the devil uses on you and me and a lot of Christians is to blame God for the bad in our lives. If he's all powerful, he could have stopped it. Why didn't he? So we blame God. Did you know that Paul had this humongous dream to go preach in the amphitheater in Rome? This was his ultimate dream because Rome was the center of power in his day. He wanted to go there, kind of like Billy Graham has gone to China and North Korea and Russia, be in the center of that. He writes about it in Romans. He says this, God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all the heart by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I have prayed for is for the opportunity, God willing, to come at least to see you and preach in Rome. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit just as I have seen among other Gentiles. His dream was to go to Rome and preach there, and then with the Christians there, encourage them, disciple them, help them grow in their relationship to Christ. That was his biggest dream. He will not get to do it. He does end up in Rome, but not worry how he thought he would be. He also wanted to go to Spain after Rome. In Romans 15:24, he says, I am planning to go to Spain, and when I do, I will stop off in Rome, and after I have enjoyed your fellowship for a little while, you can provide for my journey. Paul knows he's in prison waiting execution by beheading. He's considered a Roman political prisoner. So he chooses not to let these disappointments of not being able to go to the center of Rome, go to Spain, stop him, impair him, change his attitude. Why? Because he now sees it. The gospel spread in ways he never thought was possible, all the way up through the household of Caesar, through the whole Praetorian Guard. People are coming to Christ left and right without him being there. For 2 years, he's in this prison. For two straight years, these Praetorian Guards were shackled to him. Like I said, instead of viewing his being in prison as him being a prisoner, he saw he had two Roman soldiers. He had a captive audience. They can't leave him. They can't leave their post. And through these 9,000 handpicked Praetorian guards, the gospel was spreading through them. And so Paul experienced a shuffle of soldiers, and each time he did, he shared the gospel with them. Let's go back to Philippians 1 again. Look at what he says. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some of these Praetorian Guards came to Christ early while he was in prison. As I said, they were the elite. They were like the secret service for the emperor and the Senate. Their job was to keep these elected officials protected. They were the personal bodyguards. And all of a sudden, without realizing it at first, but then perspective comes, he gets word. There are people in Nero's family that have accepted Christ. And all of a sudden, he sees it. His imprisonment is like that frontal assault of those Roman troops going out, clearing the debris for the army to come. The gospel, with him being in prison, has been clearing the way through the most elitist of soldiers all the way to the household of Caesar for people to come to Christ. Luke tells us in Acts something else that Paul expressed to him while he was in prison. He says, I don't care about my own life. The most important thing is that I finish my work. I want to finish the work that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to do, to tell people the good news, the gospel about God's grace. Now listen to me. I know that none of you will ever see me again. See that? He knows this is it. All the time I was with you, I told you the good news, the gospel about God's kingdom. So he's not sitting there going, all right, I'm going to have a little pity party here because I'm not going to see you again. No, he's writing letters. He's witnessing to Praetorian guards. He's sharing his faith because he sees the bigger picture. He realizes that he is not the center of his universe. Jesus Christ is. The gospel is. Winning people to Christ is the most important thing. Making disciples is the most important thing. He sees it. He gets it. So he does it. What would happen if our church bought into the same thing? Paul's one man. We have 100 of you here. What would happen if all of us took the same perspective to our work, to our marketplace, our neighborhood, even here in the church, that the most important thing is sharing Jesus Christ? Yes. Southside, that's who we are. That's what we're about. Let me give you one more. How do we not let our discouragements and despairs and disappointments seal our joy? Number three, we personally redefine ourselves on what the most important is, personally sharing the gospel and making disciples. Years later, Valerie Elliott, who was the young 2-year-old daughter of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, after she became an adult, she wrote a children's book. Audrey went to where she was. She signed it for her. And it's just a great little children's story of how the gospel went to the Alka Indians. It's a powerful story of a young girl who chose not to be bitter, losing her father, but instead saw the bigger picture that God had. 2 years later, Elizabeth Elliott went with her 2-year-old daughter back into that village, along with the sister of Nate Sank named Rachel, and they began to share the gospel with the Alka Indians. One of those who came to Christ was the chief. Bring up the pictures. His name is Minkaye. He's there in the middle. That's Nate Sank on the far left top. He was speared to death by the guy in the middle. Now, I want you to see and I want you to experience what God did here. These are not just random pictures I have up on the screen. This is the bigger picture of God. Over to the far right, that's Steve Sank, the son of Nate Sank on the far left, with his children and grandchildren. Since Steve Sank's father was killed by the guy in the middle, guess who Steve Sank calls daddy? Minkaye. The man who killed his biological father. Guess who Steve Sank's grandchildren call granddaddy? Minkaye. The man who killed their biological grandfather. This is not some psychological build myself up. This is the work of God. This is what God does when we see the bigger picture, when we quit letting what happens to us bad define who we are. Down here, oh, Julie, you'll love this. That's Minkaye delivering shoeboxes to other natives in the Amazon. This man, when he came to Christ, he came on fire. I mean, he couldn't wait to share the gospel. He says, let's take shoeboxes into the Amazon to other villages, other nations. And so now more and more people started coming to Christ because of this. He even came to the United States to speak in churches across America. He was invited by the Billy Graham Evangelist Association to speak at major conventions. This was a powerful, radical change where God redefined two men who had a different perspective. Initially, Steve Sank saw Minkaye as the man who killed his father. Minkaye saw himself as the man who killed Steve Sank's father. But by the grace of God, God changed that. Prior to coming to Jesus, Minkaye was zealous for killing Christians, just like the Apostle Paul was. Paul even wrote about it in Philippians 3. He says this, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, and I am pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there was ever one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was also zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for the righteous, I obeyed the law without fault. So how's Paul defining himself though? He says, initially, when I was Saul, the assassin of Christians. That's who I was. But now I'm Paul, the ambassador for Christ. That's how God redefines us. He said, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I have become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one day or another, I'll experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it yet, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Minkayi got it. Do we get it? Every week, we recite our mission statement at the end of our worship services. We remind ourselves who we are, what our mission is, to go and make disciples. Our mission statement is in perfect alignment with Jesus' mission statement. In Luke 19:10, he said this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. What do you think touches the heart of Jesus more? A church member that makes his or her priorities the church bylaws, church budgets, or church buildings, or church members that personally make sharing the gospel and making disciples their priority? Which one you think impacts our Lord's heart more? Luke 19:10 was Jesus' mission statement, and it is ours. And if you are not interested in making disciples, then you have said to the Lord, I just don't care. Let them go to hell. Southside, we need to repent of our apathy towards the lost. We really don't care that people are dying and going to hell. When I walked around in India, I was just overwhelmed at the vastness of lostness. 25 million people, nearly all of them on their way to hell. You know that heaven throws a party when people come to Christ? In Luke 15:10, Jesus says, in the same way there is what? Joy. In the presence of God's angels, even one sinner repents. I love that. When someone comes to Christ, somebody shouts out, party time! I don't know if they sing Kool and the Gang's Let's Celebrate. I don't know. Maybe they break out in an old great hymn. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Or to God be the glory. But heaven rejoices. Our church needs to be a church that rejoices when people come to Christ. We need to rejoice when people are growing and being discipled in Christ. Jesus Christ did not give his church any other mission. None. But to make disciples. Show me in this book where it says you're to have buildings, budgets, and bylaws. They're not here. Why? Because they deter us from the real thing, making disciples. That's the mission we've been given. He commanded us to do one thing, do it only, and do it well. See, even in church, we tend to use the wrong pronouns. We'll say things like, my church, your church. The last time I read this book, it's not my church, it's not your church. It's the Lord's. Jesus gave us a promise, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against what? His church, him personally. See, when we use the pronouns my, we get the impression we own it. It's ours. We can do with it or not do with it what we please. Many churches today have become nothing more than country clubs, social gatherings, distributors of religious information. They're not life-saving stations anymore. They're just religious leisure centers. When I grew up in Greensboro, my church was one of the most strongest churches in that city. We had a huge youth group, almost 100 teenagers, lots of children. I mean, we were growing like crazy, okay? I got discipled there. I got impassioned about missions there. I had people, adults who invested in me. You know what my church is today? An Islamic learning center. No longer is Jesus Christ preached there, but Allah in the Quran is. Why? When churches get away from the mission, the Lord shuts them down. And if we don't get busy fulfilling the mission God gave us, He will shut us down. There's churches closing all over America because they're not busy fulfilling the mission God gave us. Several years ago, I read a true story back in the mid-1800s about a town that was on the coast up north. And back in those days, oceans could be very scary. And so when ships would capsize, they formed this little life-saving station, and they would ring a bell or set a fire, and rescue workers would go and row out to rescue the people in the ocean and bring them to shore, give them a warm place, a meal, and help save them. And all these rescue workers would risk their lives to do this in great times of danger. Special training was eventually offered to new recruits. And eventually they felt like their old life-saving station was not good enough, so they said, we need to modernize it. So they brought in new furniture, new lights, new paint. They made it look really great. And they decided, well, it's not just enough for us to gather, go out and save people. Won't we gather here and have fellowships and fun and parties? So they brought in lounge chairs and recliners. They even made sleeping quarters. The building was pretty, but it became nothing more than a place that was a country club where townspeople gathered to play games, socialize, meet. Oh, the bell would sound at times to go out and rescue, but less and less people would go do it. Eventually, the author of the book said no one would go out and do the rescuing. Why? Because they were too comfortable to stay in their little social club. Does this describe Southside? Are we, am I, are you, are we just part of a social club? Or are we going to be a life-saving station? I'm going to go back to the story I talked about earlier. In 1997, Minkayi traveled to the United States for the first time to speak in churches with the help of his adopted father, Steve Saint. Steve Saint had seen the pictures of the spear going through his father's heart that Minkayi personally had thrown. He didn't get wind of it. He saw the evidence of the man who was now his adopted father being the one who actually killed his father. They made several trips, appearances together. They were in Amsterdam speaking. People were coming from all over Europe because they wanted to hear this unbelievable story of the power of God to redefine two men's lives. What's so powerful about this story is instead of Steve seeing Minkayi as the assassin of his father, he saw him as the adopted father for himself and grandfather for his grandchildren. When Nate Saint was killed, he left behind three children, Kathy, Steve, and Philip. But neither man allowed this to define them. They instead allowed the power of Jesus Christ to redefine who they were in Christ. See, when we hear stories like this, we love them. They impact our lives. We love hearing stories about this. Micaiah did not let being an assassin of Christians define who he was. Once he came to Christ, he became an ambassador for Christ. So I said he came to America, he spoke in churches, he spoke in conventions. On April 28th, 2020, at the age of 90, Micaiah went home to the Lord. Now, I want this to sink in. After he was greeted by the Lord, who says, "Welcome home, thou good and faithful servant," guess who else he was greeted by? Nate Sank, the man he had personally killed in the jungle. He was greeted by Jim Elliot, Roger Yudarian, McCulley, all five of them saying, "Welcome home." That is the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. To give you joy when the world says, "I'm going to steal it." Can you imagine that reunion? Do you think Nate Saint walked up to you, Micaiah, and say, "What are you doing here, you savage, cannibalistic man? You killed my dad." Do you think that's what he did? No. I believe he walked up and said, "Welcome home." What we didn't see back then, we see now. See, God always has a bigger picture. Paul was so radically changed, he even changed his name. Saul means asked for, prayed for. You can almost hear him. "What's your name?" "Saul." "Because my parents asked for me from God." Oh, they begged, they pleaded. "I'm here because God wanted me to be here. I was asked for." Kind of a little arrogance. He changed it to Paul. You know what Paul means? Little, small, humble, insignificant. He even chose a name that redefined who he was. He doesn't go around saying, "I was prayed for." He simply goes around and says, "I'm nobody in comparison to Jesus Christ. I'm nothing." When I read this story or I watch it on video, it moves me every time, because you cannot manufacture this. This is the joy the Holy Spirit produces when we choose to look at our discouragements, our despairs, and our disappointments from his perspective. Who are we? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. "Now, if anyone is saved into Christ, they have become an entirely new creature in creation. All that is related to the old has vanished. Behold, everything is fresh and new. And God has made all things new and reconciled us to himself and given us a new perspective and identity." Why? To redefine us individually as his ambassadors for one purpose, to reconciling others to God through making disciples. Two former assassins, Saul and Micaiah. That's how their story began, but it wasn't how it ended. They both become ambassadors for Christ. So the question I have for all of us and for you individually is this: how is your story going to end? Bitter at God? Bitter at somebody in this church? Or an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Are you just going to be a typical church member, a typical Baptist? Just be a deacon? Or will you make Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of your lives in spite of your disappointments, your discouragements, and your despairs? If you personally choose not to make disciples, guess what you have made? You have become a spiritual assassin. You've chosen to send people straight to hell because of our apathy. Do you really want to stand before the Lord one day and go, I'm sorry, I was just so busy doing all things, I just didn't have time to think about people dying and going to hell. That was your job. That was the pastor's job. That was Hunter's job. That was Steve's job. That's the evangelist. That wasn't my job. No, it's our job. It's our responsibility to make disciples. It's our responsibility. It's your responsibility personally. And God's going to judge you on judgment day for how intentional you were to do this. So I'm asking our church, let's get off of all these incidental things that really don't matter. In the long run, buildings, budgets, and bylaws do not matter in eternity. What matters is making disciples. You want joy? Lead someone to Christ and disciple them in that. You'll be so busting over, you'll be contagious. Let's pray.